Greetings and welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. The Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And thus we read the opening words of that hymn of praise called Mary's Magnificat, spoken by Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, when Elizabeth had confirmed the birth of the Christ child to this one chosen by God for this very special appointment. And we saw in the broadcast last week that Mary rendered praise to God with her whole being, with a depth of emotion, as well as a keenness of intellect, which is a rare combination. And using both of these faculties, deep emotional response as well as active intellectual evaluation, she declared praise to God. And in this way, she engaged body, soul, and spirit, and became a wonderful example for all of us today as to how it is we ought to praise God. And the question is, what leads to worship? We have worship wars in our day. How should we worship God? Should we worship God with lively music or with quiet music or majestic music, traditional music or contemporary music? Should we worship God with a spontaneous style of worship or with a well-ordered liturgy? And so forth and so on, back and forth, back and forth. Well, let's just talk a little bit about what worship is. Worship is the response of a redeemed Christian, a redeemed son of Adam, to the truth of God, to the grace of God that has been bestowed upon that redeemed individual. And worship is understanding made alive by the Spirit of God. Or maybe I should put it this way. The foundation of worship, the predicate of worship, what leads to worship is understanding made alive by the Spirit of God. There really isn't any true worship unless there is a response of the mind. Remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4? He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that was repeated, this idea of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, there may be various understandings of exactly what that means, particularly the first part. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? I've heard a lot of different ideas about that. So, setting that aside for the moment, let's just concentrate on the second one. What does it mean to worship God in truth? And surely there's less controversy about that particular concept, and yet sometimes that one is the one that is overlooked. To worship God in truth must mean at least one of two things. Either, number one, we worship God according to truth, that is, we worship God in the way that he has revealed for us to worship him. God's word is truth. God tells us how to worship him, so we study his word to find out how he wants to be worshiped, and we worship him accordingly. We are worshiping him in truth. Or, secondly, it could mean that we worship in response to truth, which is not that far afield from the first idea, but is more the idea that as truth is presented to us, as truth is made real to us, as truth is magnified in our minds, then our response to that truth is our worship. How do we respond to truth? Well, we should first respond to it by believing it. How should we respond to truth? Well, we should second respond to truth by applying it. How should we respond to truth? We should thirdly respond to truth by committing ourselves to obeying it in whatever it demands of us, something that we might do immediately or something that we might commit ourselves to doing in the future. But nevertheless, we commit ourselves to obedience to whatever this truth reveals to us. How do we respond to truth? Well, we respond to truth with great joy and rejoicing. We ought to be made glad because God has revealed truth to our souls. How do we respond to truth? We respond to truth by praising God, by giving Him thanks and glorifying and magnifying the God who has revealed truth to us and the God who has bestowed grace upon us. And all of these things are elements of worship. This is the way we worship God, and it is primarily a response to truth. And they that worship God shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. So, taking the truth part, let's put more emphasis upon that part than is often given today. We can't worship God in spirit and in truth if we are minimizing truth. Can we? Shall I say that again? That ought to be self-apparent, but let me say it again. We cannot worship God in spirit and in truth if we are minimizing truth. It should seem obvious that if God seeks such to worship Him, which is what He says there, what Christ says in John chapter 4, the Father seeketh such to worship Him, that is, worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and if God seeks people like that to worship Him, then we should be finding out how we can maximize truth, not minimize truth, in our worship. And I'm thinking, of course, primarily of corporate worship, but the same principles would apply to personal worship or family worship. How do you worship God? While we're arguing in the worship wars about whether we like this style of music or that style of music, what we really should be concentrating on is what music, if we're talking about music for the moment, we are, so what music will best communicate truth? We're trying to get truth across here. And worship is a response to truth. And one way to communicate truth is through music, or more accurately, through singing. The New Testament does commend that to us, you know. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Well, what is that? That's the communication of truth. That's part of our worship. Colossians puts it this way, or Paul puts it this way in the Colossian epistles, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, these songs are supposed to have content. They are to teach us something. They are to inform our mind or remind our mind, as the case may be, but really it's two ways of saying the same thing. These songs are to inform our mind and to urge us to what? To obedience, to urge us to truth. We are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So this is part of our worship. If we're talking about the music of worship, the argument should not be over whether our music is traditional or contemporary, whether it is quiet and dignified, or whether it is lively and energetic, so much as, I think those are secondary issues to the first one, so much as, is it teaching and admonishing? Is it communicating truth? Is it informing the mind? Is it giving us doctrinal content that we can respond to in our worship? Now, there's a new thought for a lot of people today. There's a new thought. When people talk about music, what they generally talk about is the style of music that I like, the style of music that I prefer. And what that usually relates to is the style of music that I like to listen to at home, the style of music that I listen to in my car, the style of music that I entertain myself with through the week. I'd like to have that same style of music at church when I go to church. That's what moves me. That's what appeals to me. That's what makes me feel comfortable. So that's what I want. When I go to church, I want to hear the kind of music that I'm most comfortable with, the kind that I choose for myself outside of church. I want to have that reflected in the church when I worship, because that's what I like. Well, I think that consideration should be farther down on the list than certainly shouldn't be at the top of the list. What consideration? The consideration of what you like. I think the first question is, what does God like? And the second question is, how does it teach truth? How does it highlight truth? How does it reinforce truth? And then we can get down to other questions. So, worship is a response to truth. And the way to worship God through hymns is to, first of all, engage the mind. Yes, the music is a powerful medium, and God is the author of music, and God is worshipped in music, and it's not displeasing to God that we use music. He's the one who designed it. And I don't think there's anything wrong with using instruments in music. That's another debate that some people have, and the people who insist upon no instruments whatsoever generally do so on the basis that you find scant reference to instruments in the New Testament, really none of them in any description of New Testament worship. Where you can find any description of the saints worshiping, you don't find any mention of instruments, at least overtly so. It is interesting that in the passage in both Ephesians and Colossians, which is one of the few places where we even find reference to this at all, and another one would be 1 Corinthians 14, but in the two in Ephesians and Colossians, where it talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the derivation of the word psalm has the idea of a song accompanied by a stringed instrument. That's endemic in the very word itself. So there may be more reference to instruments there than some people realize. Of course, I suppose the argument to that would be, well, that's just incidental, but the real point is the content of the psalm. But I just point that out. There is a reference to musical instruments there. Furthermore, if somebody wants to take exception with the idea of musical instruments in relationship to New Testament worship, furthermore, we certainly find a variety of instruments mentioned in the book of Revelation in the worship that takes place in heaven. Now, I don't know what you're going to make of that, but here's what I make of that. We find musical instruments utilized and commended, recommended, and obviously pleasing to God in the Old Testament. David, in particular, instructed that instruments be used, and even made preparation for the construction of musical instruments. And he was not the only one, but he may have been the first one that is specifically mentioned in the Old Testament in regard to worship. But it continued on after David. And every indication is that this was highly pleasing to God. And you find a variety of instruments that are being used there in the worship of God in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament and you don't find a lot of mention of instruments in regard to New Testament worship. However, two things should be borne in mind. Number one, the absence of specific mention doesn't necessarily prove that there were no such instruments. But number two, we also remember that New Testament Christianity was very new and developing, and a lot of the worship services were taking place in homes and sometimes even in meetings that moved around from place to place, and That made it a little bit more difficult for at least certain kinds of instruments to be involved. You have to have a regular place of worship and a place to store the instruments or a place to position the instruments if you're going to use them regularly, at least some instruments in some situations. In most of our church buildings today, we have a piano and an organ, and perhaps other instruments as well, and I say most of them. Again, there are going to be a variety, but most of those are more or less permanent fixtures in the place of our public worship, just like the pulpit and other things, the communion table that are there. You could almost argue that we shouldn't have a communion table because there's no specific mention of communion table in the New Testament. And actually there's not, is there? And the New Testament Christians very likely did not have a specific table that was set aside strictly for the use of the communion service, just for the Lord's table. What did they do? They improvised. They used whatever was at hand. They probably used whatever tables were available in the house or the place where they were meeting. There's no specific mention of a pulpit in the New Testament. Pulpit literally and technically being the platform. We do find one in the Old Testament in the dedication of Solomon's temple. He erected a pulpit for the dedication service. But in the New Testament, you don't find any specific mention of a pulpit. Is it wrong to have one? Does that mean because it's not specifically mentioned that it is required that the pastors stand on the same level, the same floor level as the rest of the congregation? After all, to put him on a pulpit may be elevating him to a higher position of preeminence than is appropriate for the brotherhood of the saints among New Testament believers in worship. I mean, this might be honoring a man too highly, after all, you might realize. And someone would say, well, it's really not an issue one way or another, because all it is just a way of getting a person up in a public auditorium where he can be seen and heard. The point is communication. Well, could it possibly be that the point in singing is that the main thing is the song and the contents of the song and the human voices of the singing, but that the instrumental accompaniment is incidental, but not necessarily wrong? You can have it, but you don't have to have it. It's not a must-have. Like, I'm confident that vocal singing is a must-have. That is a prescribed element of our worship. We're supposed to do that. We're told to do that. We're taught to do that. We are, when we gather together, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is an instruction. We are to do that. We can't leave that out. But whether we do that accompanied by instruments or non-accompanied by instruments is actually rather incidental. Just like whether we preach from a pulpit or from the floor is rather incidental, isn't it? In a small gathering, the floor is fine. In a larger gathering, a pulpit helps. And likewise, a lectern or a pulpit stand. There's no mention of that in the Bible. Should we have one? Well, really, what difference does it make? It does help to have a place to put your Bible and your notes if you use them. And it's not necessary, but it can be helpful. And in some ways, it might be a hindrance. So make your own decision accordingly. Don't make an issue of it. What difference does it make? But anyway, back to the idea. You've got the instruments in the Old Testament that are obviously honoring to God. You've got the instruments in heaven that are obviously honoring to God. Now, why would we have a segment of time when instruments become dishonoring to God? You know, there are some things about Old Testament worship that are changed in the New Testament, and clearly so. A lot of the elements of Old Testament worship were set aside and not repeated in New Testament worship. But anything that you find in heaven, I think we can safely assume, is not part of Old Testament worship, which is absolved with the inauguration of the new covenant. There's some things about Old Testament worship that were integral to the old covenant and were vanished in the new covenant, such as the observance of the Passover. Though the New Testament communion service is related to it, but nevertheless, the specific idea of observing the Passover, slaying a lamb, eating that lamb, applying the blood to the lintels of the door, and all of the things that went along with the Passover service, the Seder service, I think it's called in modern Judaism. But actually, that is part of Old Covenant worship that was designed to be obsolete with the inauguration of the new covenant. It is replaced. Circumcision is another example. Circumcision, which was required under the old covenant, is no longer required under the new covenant, is no longer practiced, certainly not as a part of our New Testament worship. I think the New Testament scriptures make it clear that if you want to practice it as part of your national cultural heritage, that's fine, but don't make it a part of the worship of God. Don't make it a part of New Testament worship. It is no longer related to that in any way. It is not. It was rendered obsolete by the bringing in of the new covenant. So there are things like that. The question is of the use of instruments among them. Some people would say, yes, they are. You find the use of instruments under the old covenant or in the old covenant. You don't find them mentioned in the new covenant, so obviously those instruments went out with the old covenant. Well, then why do we find them in heaven? We're not going to find the observance of the Passover in heaven. We're not going to find the practice of circumcision in heaven. We're not going to find any of these elements of old covenant worship that were strictly and uniquely part of the old covenant and abolished under the new covenant. You're not going to find those as elements of eternal worship in heaven, not any that I can think of. So if something is part of our eternal worship in heaven, here it was. It was pleasing to God under the old covenant. It is pleasing to God in heavenly worship, which we presume will go on in that form forever. Then by what reasoning can we insist that it is somehow displeasing to God under new covenant worship? Do you understand what I'm saying here? It just doesn't compel. It's not a compelling argument to me. I just can't bring myself to accept the idea that instruments are somehow displeasing to God, that they are wrong, that to introduce them into the worship of the church is a violation of God-honoring worship for New Covenant believers. I just can't accept that. Everything that I understand about analyzing the Bible and viewing it from a reasonable and logical perspective, just everything about that screams wrong conclusion. There are a lot of things that we have to arrive at by logical deductions, but we always have to realize that any conclusion that we arrive at by logic could be wrong and needs to be carefully scrutinized and analyzed, and if it becomes clear that that was wrong, we need to set it aside. The things that are specifically said in Scripture, there shouldn't be any argument about, though oftentimes there is, but there shouldn't be any argument about. This is what the Bible clearly says. It forbids this, it requires that. Clear enough. New Testament believers are under the New Covenant, so whatever the New Covenant requires, we must do. Whatever the New Covenant forbids, we must not do. But these things that aren't fully and completely spelled out, what about those? Are we to take the position that if something is not specifically mentioned, it is forbidden? Well, actually, that does sound very similar to what is known as the regulative principle that is followed by many Christians, but then there comes the question of instruments. And do they really follow the regulative principle in that regard? Because the instruments are not specifically mentioned, certainly are not required. So according to the regulative principle, as I understand it, they probably should not be included. But nearly everybody who subscribes to the regulative principle feels that it is perfectly appropriate for them to be included. So they must have come to a conclusion similar to the one I came to, though I'm not sure how they square that exactly with their understanding of the regulative principle. And by the way, I don't think the regulative principle is a bad idea. I just think it, like so many other things, can be pressed to wrong extremes, and often is. The regulative principle itself is not found in the Bible. The basic understanding under it is a pretty good biblical concept. I think in the main it's pretty good, but to treat it as if it's the 11th commandment is going to lead you into trouble. And to press it to what would appear to be ridiculous extremes will also lead you to trouble. So, instruments by all means. By all means. But here would be my cautions when it comes to instruments. We're talking about worshiping God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here would be my caution in regard to instruments. Instruments clearly should not predominate. If we can make a biblical case for them, and I think we can, I think also the things that are said by those who make a case against them, their case against them is not proven, as far as I'm concerned, but it does certainly indicate that the instruments shouldn't predominate. What should predominate? The human voice. The most important thing in the music, in the songs and the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing, the most important thing is the message. But it is a message that is conveyed through the medium of music rather than spoken. If it were just another sermon, we wouldn't have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We would have sermons, or we would have testimonies, or we would have responsive readings, but we wouldn't have music. But God obviously is pleased with music. So music is part of it, but the instruments shouldn't drown out the human voices. The instruments shouldn't drown out the message. When they predominate to that point, then something's obviously wrong. Something's out of kilter, out of balance to what God would have us do. So let's have hymns that the message is the central part, the truth, and hymns that engage the mind. That's what I started out saying, and this is what I come back to. Hymns that engage the mind. Not lush music that sweeps you away emotionally by the music, or affects you physically by the beat and the rhythm, but a message that engages the mind, and we worship God best in that way. Until tomorrow, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.